We continue our studies with you in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, which is the one great prophetical book of the New Testament. We're dealing these days with the Lord Jesus Christ as the judge in the midst of the seven churches. And we've come down to chapter 3, where we are dealing with the letter to the church at Sardis. We've been discussing this. I'd like to refresh your memories. The Sardis Church is the Church of the Reformation, 15th to the 17th or 18th centuries. This is the remnant that came out of the great Church of Thyatira, which was the Church of the Dark Ages. We took up the fact of the one who speaks is our Lord, who is the all-sufficient one, for he alone is God manifest in the flesh, as we have it here. He's the one who hath the seven spirits of God, which speaks of the fullness of God being in him. As we quoted to you, you remember from Colossians 1:19 and Colossians 2:9, in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There's no room for Mary or the saints or anyone else. Christ is supreme, he's sovereign, and his word is authoritative. And then you have the seven stars. We were the seven messengers to the seven churches, and the completeness of testimony is in his hands. Then we had their knowledge in verse 1. They had a name that they lived but were dead. They carried his name. They were called Christian, but it was lifeless profession. Dead orthodoxy, you're dead. The Reformation, as I am now repeating this, the Reformation was a work of God. Protestantism was a human system. Doomed to failure. In fact, it became in many countries the state religion. In fact, much that is called Christian today is nothing more than mere religious rites and ceremonies. And then in verses 2 to 4, we have his exhortation. Allow me to read again these six verses from this chapter. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you live and are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready or are about to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore you will not watch, I will come to you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. As I have just said, we've been dealing with the question of the one who speaks, the sovereign God, who has all testimony in his hands, and he has all knowledge. He knew their works. He knew exactly what they were. They thought they were wonderful. He said they had a name to live and were dead. And God deliver us from dead orthodoxy. Now, when we come to verses 2 to 4, we have his exhortation. First of all, we are to be watchful. We are to be on the alert. Christendom as a whole today has given up the truth. And hence we are to be watchful. We're not to fall asleep. Remember that Satan is very, very, very subtle. And how often through the epistles and even in the Gospels, where we're told because of the condition of the world today, even in the so-called Christian world, we are to be on the alert. Satan, I repeat, is very, very subtle. He will come as an angel of light. He will come as a minister of righteousness. What for? To deceive the very elect. Again, may I remind you that in the at Smyrna, the second letter which we had in chapter 2, the church of the persecutions, the second and third centuries, Satan tried to get rid of Christianity by persecution, by violence. Nothing else but a hall of horrors. These Christians went through everything that man could dream of for punishment, for torture, and for death. But now you find an entirely different situation. We have where the church and the world has become joined together, as we found in Pergamos and Thyatira in those last two letters of chapter 2. And now when we come to chapter 3 in the Reformation, you have a move of God. And when certain truths were brought forth by men like Luther and Melanchthon, Tyndale, and so on, and so we have here this exhortation to strengthen the things which remain that are about to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before me. Strengthen the things that remain. You remember at the Reformation, the great truth that was brought forth was justification by faith. You remember in Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17, these two great verses which reached into the heart of Martin Luther in the 15th century, when he got his eyes open to the truth of the gospel, where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, whether Jew or Gentile. For therein, in this gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith, not by works plus faith, but by faith alone. As Romans 4:5 says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Or Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And it's very, very difficult for the human heart, which is naturally legalistic, to receive a salvation free, absolutely, on the ground of grace. And this was what God brought to pass in the 15th century, when these reformers, revealed to by the Spirit of God, this great doctrine of justification by faith, being declared righteous by faith, that no works of man, no prayers of man, no ceremonies of man can add to the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to every sinner who puts their trust in the Savior. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth, and may I say, it needs to be brought forth today. I have been amazed, even in evangelical circles, how few there are, comparatively speaking, who really understand the doctrine of justification by faith as it was given to Martin Luther, to Zwingli in Switzerland, to Melanchthon and these other reformers. The clarity of the truth that the just shall live by faith. And so it is here. We're told to strengthen the things which remain that are about to die. Truth must live, or it becomes dead. This was the danger from the Reformation into Protestantism, from a work of God into an organization of man, where we can hold straight doctrine, true doctrine, justification by faith, and yet not have the reality of the life of that truth in our lives. A name to live and aren't dead. The truth must live. In other words, my Christian friend, you must go on in truth. If you're going to grow, you've got to keep on in the truth. Not only on justification by faith. That's not the only truth. Thank God for the bringing back to us the doctrine of justification by faith. But certainly there's more in the New Testament than that. Let's go on to full growth. It calls for us to go into the fullness of truth. And then in verse 3, the call to individual faithfulness to the Word of God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore you will not watch, I will come on you as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I will come upon you. Here is the call to individual faithfulness to His Word. I tell you, my friend, that's what we need today. It's not a question of what the church says anymore. What does the Word of God say? Well, Mr. Mitchell, if I go what the Word of God says, I'll stand alone. That wouldn't hurt you. The Lord will stand with you. It calls for faithfulness to the Word of God in the midst of dead orthodoxy. Oh, how many people have said to me, "Why, I've always believed these things. I've always believed them." Now, what they meant by that was they knew the intellectual knowledge, they had intellectual knowledge of the truth, of how to be saved and of salvation. But there was no personal relationship to the Savior. May I say something that I've said so often before, and I'm going to say it again. I suppose I will say it again many times in the future if the Lord tarry. There are three things involved in a person becoming a Christian. Your mind is involved. I mean by that, it is with your mind you see the truth. For example, I'm talking to you from the Word of God. I try to teach. I seek to teach the truth as we see it in the Word of God, praying that the Spirit of God will make the truth real to you. But I communicate it to you through your mind, by words. So with your mind, you see the truth. Now, a great many people have seen the truth. But that doesn't make you a Christian. The second thing, your will is involved. And this is a very important thing. What shall I do with the one of whom the truth speaks? So my will is involved. As the Word of God says, whosoever will may come. There must be a personal coming to the Savior. For he said, come unto me, and I'll give you rest. He said, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. To as many as received him, to them he gives the right to become children of God. And so on. What I'm stressing is the personal relationship. I wonder if I can make that clear to your mind. Let me repeat it then. With my mind, with your mind, you see the truth. That's intellectual. And then I must do something about the truth. I must either accept the one of whom the truth speaks, or I must reject him or become indifferent to him. And with my will, I determine that. I will. I accept the Savior. And then having accepted the Savior, I receive a new life. And having received a new life, this touches my emotions. Now, some people have one kind of an experience and some have another kind of an experience. But that makes no difference what the experience is. The question is my receiving the Savior and its effect upon me as an individual believer in Christ. Don't try and demand that every Christian or every person has the same experience that you have. We're all different. We have different personalities and different emotions. But we're all emotional people, more or less. That is, we all have emotions. If you're alive, you certainly have. And so it affects your emotions. So you have your mind and your will and your emotions. See? Now, it's true, and I'm dealing with this here now. In the Sardis, in the Reformation, there were a great many people who left the Roman Church and followed Luther and Melanchthon and Zwingli and these other men, Tyndale in England and so on, and they, John Knox in Scotland. I've got to put him in there, you know. And the result is that they acquiesce to the truth. They believe that is, they give an intellectual assent that this is the Word of God, this is the truth. But it developed into a formalism, into a dead orthodoxy. And it's so easy, even today, to claim to believe the Word of God and claim to believe in the Savior, and yet you've had no real relationship to the Lord himself. In other words, I'm coming right down to it. This question of believing is a personal matter between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. Not what your church says or your pastor says or somebody else says. It's a matter of relationship between you and Jesus Christ personally. And when you take him as your own personal Savior, then you have real life. But the danger, I repeat it, is that so many have an intellectual grasp of truth and have had no relationship with the person of Christ himself. And then you have a warning in that verse. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. And you'll not know what hour I will come. He's going to come suddenly. You remember in Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 to 6, you have this question, he's going to come as a thief in the night. When the Lord comes, he's going to come in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You won't be able to sing that song, I will leave without saying goodbye. You certainly will. You'll just go without saying goodbye. Now in verses 4 to 6, allow me to finish this today. His encouragement to the overcomer, verses 4 to 6. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. Again you have this remnant. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess him before my Father and before his angels. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now here you have an amazing thing. He knew their names. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. I'm sure Gladio knows us by name. Do you remember 2 Timothy 2:19 says, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Aren't you glad about that? I'm glad the Lord knows you and the Lord knows me. He knows those who are his own. And I'm thinking here, of course, he's dealing with those who are really, really believing in the Savior. And they have not defiled themselves with the world and the things of the world. And he's promised they shall walk with him in white. But now to the overcomer, there are three things he gives to the overcomer. They're going to be clothed in white raiment. Their name is not to be blotted out of the book of life, and their name is going to be confessed before the Father and before his angels. May I suggest this to you for your thinking? To the overcomer here, it's an encouragement to them in view of the three great cardinal doctrines of the Roman Church, of the papacy. Remember the Reformation, they came out of the Roman Church to stand for justification by faith. It was quite a test. And you know, to leave the Roman Church or to be excommunicated from the Church meant to lose your salvation. Not to belong to the Roman Church meant you were not saved. I'm speaking about the 15th to the 18th century. How wonderful it is for the Lord to just face up to these three things. To the overcomer, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. In other words, he's going to clothe them with his own righteousness. Now, in the other church, you have works and penances and so on to merit favor with God. No, it says, if you leave the church, you're excommunicated, I'll clothe you in my righteousness. You remember in Luther's day, you could buy your way into heaven by buying indulgences and so on. It's quite a moneymaker, by the way. You're paid to get out of purgatory. Anything but the blood of Christ. So here he says, you will walk with me in white, covered with the righteousness of Christ. Now the second thing was this, and I've already mentioned it really. If your name is not on the roll of the church, you're not a Christian. Excommunication means to lose your salvation. Your name is crossed off the book. And your salvation depended upon whether your names were on the book or not. Now the reformers were excommunicated. But what is God's promise? They're going to cut your name off? I will not blot your name out of my book, out of the book of life, which I have written. You see, wonderful thing here. They may cross your name off. I will not cross your name out of my book. See the encouragement to the remnant, to the overcomer. Listen, lest someone misunderstand me. There's some people use this portion of this verse, verse 5, to say that a person can have their name in the book of life, be Christian, and then the possibility of having it blotted out. He's saying just the opposite. By standing for the truth of God, your name was blotted off the book, the church roll, excommunicated. Jesus said, if you follow me, I'll not blot your name out of my book. Then the third thing was the confessional. If you're excommunicated, you have no right to the confessional. And now what's it say here? I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels. I'd rather have the Lord confess my name before the Father and his angels than any other place. You know, let me quote this. It kind of struck my heart. I'm quoting this. Somebody said, I am not ashamed to confess Christ, but the wonder is, how can Christ confess me before his Father? Now you think of that one. I'll repeat it. Just think of it. This man says, I am not ashamed to confess Christ, but oh, my wonder is, how can he confess me before the Father and before his angels? I tell you, my friend, it's a wonderful thing, this wonderful, wonderful grace of God. I can take sinners and transform them into saints And the Lord says, if you continue being overcomer, declaring my name, standing for me and for my word, and so on, I will remember you before my Father and before his holy angels. How glad I am he knows your name and he knows my name. By the way, is your name in his book? Is your name in his book? You can have it there. If you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, he'll write your name right down in the book of life and it'll never be erased. My, what a Savior and what a Lord we have. Now the Lord bless you today as you read this book over and over again.